Notice my new shoes. Now, I never would have considered wearing a pair of Crocs. They're too girly. But man, when they're camo, I mean, you can man up anything if you just make it camo. Right? Isn't that great? The second announcement is that I have repented of being long-winded. After 35 years of teaching and sometimes doing it for an hour, I've limited myself to 45 minutes, and I have a stopwatch here, and at 45 minutes, when it says 45 minutes, I'm going to quit. You believe that? I did it in 42 minutes in the first service. I can do this. All things are possible through Him who gives me strength. Matthew 28 is our text. Turn in your Bibles, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This morning, we are finishing the series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings, which is America's Top 10 Verses. The top 10 Googled verses in America. This is number 10, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Last week, number 9, we talked about peace. Philippians 4, 8. "And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And we studied that text of Scripture because, you see, people are seeking peace. That's something that people want. But there is another thing that people are also seeking in life, and that relates to our text this morning, and that is significance. People want significance. People want to know, people want to believe that their life matters. And so the existential question that is so often asked is this: when I am gone, will it matter that I have been here? And so as young people, young adults, often we set off on this search for significance. That'd make a great title for a book, wouldn't it? If it hasn't been written, I need to write one and call it Search for Significance. I think somebody's already beat me to it by the name of Bob McGee. So we set off on this search for significance. And the problem is that we seek significance in all of these strange places. Sometimes people seek their significance in success, in our prominence, or wealth, or even sometimes in fun, just having a good time. I remember when I was a full-blown pagan, a buddy of mine and I used to say, "Let's get drunk and be somebody." You know, and we just thought that that was funny, and we just thought that was what life was about. Let's just get drunk and or get high and let's just be somebody. Okay, let's be significant. And so there's all kinds of these things that people are looking for, but in reality, when you boil it all down, all of them have one thing in common. Whether it's a CEO, whether it's prominence, wealth, or just fun, when you die, they end. I mean, when you're dead, they're gone. If you're the CEO of a company, when you die, you're no longer CEO. If you have prominence in life, when you die, you're no longer prominent. Somebody else takes your place, and they forget your name real quick. If you have wealth and you die, you just leave it behind for people to waste it who didn't work for it. Okay, you spent your life building it up. You leave it behind for somebody else to squander it. The significance in those things is temporary. That's the point, because it's tied to time and space. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with those things. The problem is that they only last for here. They only last for time and space. Recently, I was talking with someone about this issue of significance, and their response was, "Well, I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I like nice things. I just like nice things." And I went, "Really? Did you just say that? Really? That's what you're living for, is nice things?" And I said, "You know what? I'm telling you, that's not worth getting up in the morning for. That's just not worth living life for. That just isn't good enough to get me out of bed. You set your standards way too low." Now, let me give you the truth. Significance is found in doing something of eternal significance. Real significance is only found in doing something of eternal significance, something that will outlive you, something that will last forever. That's what makes life meaningful. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, our number 10 in America's most Googled text, we have come to call this the Great Commission, and it is. It is the commanding general, Jesus, who is laying out the mission for the troops, which is those disciples and all who would follow after them. They are the marching orders, if you will, for the church. But also in this commission, I find great significance. Because when you commit your life to what Jesus called you to, then it makes your life count. It makes your life matter. It makes your life significant. When you see everything in your life, all that you're doing, as fulfilling the mission that Jesus called us to, then everything that you do takes on eternal and lasting significance and will matter. So let's talk about what Jesus said in the Great Commission. It's interesting to me that Jesus began by giving us what I'm going to call an impossible possibility. Now that almost sounds like a contradiction, but it really is not. Jesus calls us to accomplish things that are impossible. Jesus calls us to accomplish something that is so big, that is so enormous, that it goes far beyond our capacity to accomplish. Now here's the truth. From whom little is asked, little is given. Jesus did not subscribe to that. Jesus did not ask little. Jesus did not expect little. Jesus asked that which is impossible because he expected much in return. You see, sometimes people do not feel significance because they're not doing anything in their life that is worth doing. They're not doing anything that is of significance. Significance comes when you give your life to something that is big enough, that is enormous enough, that is worthwhile enough, that it makes life worth living. And so that's exactly what Jesus did in this text. He gave us something that is worth living for, something worth wrapping our hearts around, wrapping our minds around, wrapping our lives around, and giving our lives literally for and to, because it is so big, it is so huge, we can't even carry it about. It is an impossible possibility. Now, as I said, that sounds like a contradiction, but it actually is not. Because it is so big that it is impossible, but get this, but it is possible. It is so big that it is impossible, but it is possible. Let me talk to you first of all about how impossible this was, okay? As Jesus spoke it then, and even in our day when we look at it. But as Jesus delivered this to those, some 500 disciples were probably the max that Jesus had around him at that time, but he had that core of 12. How impossible this task was. First of all, it was impossible geographically. Jesus said, I want you to go into all nations. Well, folks, all nations hadn't even been discovered yet. As a matter of fact, you realize that Jesus in his lifetime probably never traveled more than 30 miles from where he was born in Bethlehem. Now, Jesus is sending the disciples to the whole world, and he had never traveled more than 30 miles beyond his birthplace in Bethlehem. And at that time, they believed the world was flat. If you went far enough, you'd just fall off. And besides that, to get there and fall off, you had to walk or ride a stinky, smelly, spitting camel. Yet Jesus said, here's the task. I want you to go into the entire world. I want you to go to every nation. It was impossible geographically. It was impossible numerically. As I said, there were probably 500 disciples at the most at this time, and only 12 in the core, and yet he is saying to them that he wants them to impact the entire world. It was legally impossible. Jesus was an outlaw, folks. As a matter of fact, I sing a song, I've been singing it for 40 years, written by Larry Norman in the late 60s. I learned it in the early 70s called Some Say He Was an Outlaw. And that's exactly what Jesus was. Jesus was an outlaw. And he was crucified as an outlaw. But also all of his followers came to be considered outlaws. Every authority, both Roman and Jewish and religious, was going to fight what they were going to be doing. They were going to be persecuted for the purpose of stopping the message of Jesus Christ. It was legally impossible to do this. And fourth, it was financially impossible. Of these 500 disciples, only a handful of them were people of means of any measurable quantity at all. In fact, most of them were quite common people. Peter was a fisherman, and then that's pretty standard. There were only a handful of people that followed Jesus in that initial group that were people of affluence and people of means. And so, wow, where is all the money going to come from that it's going to take to accomplish this task? You see, my point is that Jesus gives us here an impossible task from every human perspective. But then he said, but I will make it possible. I will call you to something that is so big that it is so far beyond you that I am going to actually have to make it possible. You say, well, okay, how? Well, this is it's wrapped up in this one word, the word authority. Because you remember, Jesus started this thing by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then he said, therefore, you go. Now, the word authority, in the original language, this word can be translated as authority or power. It is the Greek word exousia, which doesn't mean a whole lot to you. It doesn't matter. But it can be used, depending on its context, to mean either authority or ability. So let's look at those two things. Because Jesus says, first of all, that He has authority, therefore He's sending us. So if He has authority, then we have authority to go, right? If the sender has authority to send, then the goer has the authority to go, right? Where did Jesus get His authority? He says, well, it's been given to me. The Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, has given the Son all authority. And so Jesus said, I have authority, all of it, so therefore I give that authority to you to go. You know what I've observed among Christians? That a lot of Christians have an inferiority complex. At least in our nation. I've not observed this in other nations, particularly third world countries. I just came back from Africa. I didn't come across any African Christians that I met that had an inferiority complex about being Christian in Kenya. But in America, it seems like this inferiority complex has swept through the church. It's almost like so many Christians today believe, man, I don't have a right to speak about my faith. Now, where does that come from? Folks, it doesn't come from Jesus. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore you go. If I have authority to send, then you have all of the same authority to go. It's interesting, Moses had the same problem, didn't he? When God came to Moses and said, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, tell him, let my people go. The first thing that Moses comes back with was, well, who am I? You know, I mean, really, who am I to accomplish this task? In other words, he didn't feel that he was authorized. He was timid. He was unsure. He felt inferior. And so he asked that question, but then he asked the most important question. He says, well, the second question was, well, who are you? And that's the authority question. He's really asking, he's saying, okay, if I go, and they say, well, who sent you? Who do I say you are? In other words, what is my authority to go? And God responds to him with that, what we call the tetragrammaton, which is the four consonant word in Hebrew, because they didn't write vowels in Hebrew. They had to supply them as they spoke and as they read. They just put vowel points where a vowel would go. And so this is JHWH. If you transliterate it into English, it is the state of being verb in Hebrew, which means I am. It became the revered name of God that Jews would not even pronounce. With a reading into Scripture, it's pronounced either Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't know exactly which vowels they would have supplied. But when they came to this, they were so revered the name of God that they would not even pronounce it. They would substitute Adonai. He says, that's who I am. You just tell them that the great I am has sent you. Now, I'm telling you, if the great I am sends you, that's authority to go. So what's up with this timidity? We have authority. Jesus said, all authority from the great I am has been given to me, and I'm sending you. And if the sender has authority to send, then the goer has the authority to go. So it has that idea of authority, of authorization, but it also has the idea of ability. The ability. You see, you need authority to go, but you need also ability once you get there, right? I may have the authority to direct traffic if I am a duly commissioned police officer and in full uniform, but if they hadn't taught me how to direct traffic, man, we're going to have chaos, right? So authority is not all it takes. There's got to also be ability. And so we come back to the story of Moses, and Moses just kind of carries right on through there. And Moses' question really is, the next question, well, if I go and I tell them that you sent me, am I going to have the ability to do what you're telling me to do? Because the problem is, Moses said, well, but God, I'm slow of speech. I mean, I don't talk real good. You know, I'm not really a speech maker, you know? That's kind of what he's saying. And God says to him, he says, hey, don't you sweat it. When you go, I will be with your mouth. I will be with your words. You see, when he sends, he empowers. And he enables us to accomplish the task. I've heard Christians say this so many times through the years. By the way, did I tell you that I'm going to quit at 45 minutes? Okay. I just want to see if you remember that. Are you counting down? My clock says I'm 15 minutes into this thing. I've got 2/3 of my time left. I've heard Christians say, well, you know, James, I wouldn't know what to say. Or, I don't know the Bible well enough to share my faith. And I want to tell you something, folks. Those are not reasons, they're excuses. Those are not reasons, they're excuses. Moses tried every excuse possible, and God answered every single one of them. He says, well, I don't speak too good. He says, don't worry about it, because I'll speak through you. You just obey me, you go. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's ability, isn't it? Every believer has authority to go because Jesus sent. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the ability, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, folks, listen to this. We have the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, how many of you can really say that? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he tells why. He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile or to the Greek. Now, I've said this to you before, and many of you have heard this a million times, and some of you have not, so let me do it again. The word that is translated power in Romans 1:16 for the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. In the Greek text, it is a Greek word that we didn't try to translate, we just transliterated it. In other words, we adopted it into our English vocabulary. It is the Greek word dunamis, which from which we get our word dynamite, okay? You could see that coming, right? Now, one of the things that we know about dynamite is that dynamite, when it goes off, it changes stuff, right? Now, look at what Paul said. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the dynamite of God. And when it goes off, stuff gets changed. A couple of years ago, a buddy of mine, and I'm not going to tell you who he is because I don't want you knowing that I hang out with him. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you. His name is James Fleming. Now some of you know why I didn't want you to know. He turned me on to this stuff called tannerite. I'd never heard of tannerite before. Tannerite basically is dynamite for dummies. Okay? It's legal to buy. Now, you have to be a licensed individual to buy dynamite. Thank goodness, right? But you don't have to have a license to buy tannerite. It's not as powerful as dynamite. It's not as unstable as dynamite. In fact, it comes in two substances, and it really doesn't do anything until you mix the substances together. And then it's really still pretty hard to make it blow up. And in fact, pretty much what you have to do, you either have to put it on fire to make it explode, or you shoot a high-velocity shell into it, boom, and it'll go. And so we went down to the ranch that he manages, 42,000-acre ranch, and he said, let's blow some stuff up. And I'm going, oh, this is heaven. I mean, guys, is that right? That's heaven. We could sell tickets to that. The girls don't get it. So he says, we're going to start off with 2 pounds. I go, okay, 2 pounds. That's cool. How far do we get back? He says, I don't know. So we mix up a couple of pounds, and we set it on a branch, and we get back about 100 yards, and I take my 270. Boom! It just blew that thing to smithereens, and we had toothpick coming down all around us. I said, I think we weren't back far enough for 2 pounds. So we started thinking, man, there's got to be possibilities here. I'm an entrepreneur. I'm thinking of business here. And all these farmers hate wild pigs. In fact, we've had them coming off the Trinity here and digging up people's yards even that live over in these nice expensive homes over here. You know, they come up the Trinity and destroy their yards. And farmers hate them. They multiply like rabbits and they tear up their fields. And so I thought, that's a great business. What we could do is we could hire ourselves out to farmers. And we'll bait out in the field where the pigs will come to the bait, but we'll also put about 5 pounds of tannerite there. And we'll get back a couple hundred yards because with a 270 high velocity shell, 200 yards is nothing. And we'll shoot it and we'll call our business When Pigs Fly. We'll pop a cap and pigs will fly. But then the problem is we've blown a 5-foot hole in the farmer's field and done more damage than the pigs did. So we haven't solved that one yet. But if we can ever solve that problem, we're going to be in business. In the meantime, we just blow stuff up for fun. Okay? But it struck me. My wife said, please don't tell that story. It struck me that Jesus called us to go into the world to be demolitionists. He called us to go into the world and light the fuse of the gospel, the dynamite of God, and let it explode and do its work. You see, just tell the gospel. Just tell the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how knowing Him has made a difference in your life. Just light the fuse. And let the dynamite of God do its work. Amen? See, here's the deal. He's given us an impossible task, but He's made it possible. He's made it possible because He's given us authority, and with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the dynamite of God, the gospel, He has given us the ability. Now, folks, I'm telling you, that makes your life significant. The second thing is this incredible plan. This plan is so great that it inspires. I mean, if you wrap yourself around this plan, it's something worth giving your life to. It's something worth wrapping yourself around to accomplish. It gives significance to everything you do. And as I said a moment ago, many people feel no significance in life because they're not doing anything significant with their life. Like the person I said a moment ago who said they were doing what they were doing because they like nice things. And I went, really? Really? Is that really what's motivating your life? And what you're living for, nice things. Nothing wrong with nice things. But does that mean you're living for that? Your significance is found in, man, I'm going to get that new sofa? The problem with that new sofa, folks, is it gets old. It gets torn. It gets ragged. And if you're ragged, then it becomes your patio furniture. And that's just not enough to live for. That's not enough to give significance to life. So let's look at the plan that Jesus gave. First of all, He said, this is the first part of the plan. I want you to go and make disciples. Go into all the nations and make disciples. Now, what is He referring to? He's referring to carrying the dynamite of God, the dunamis, the gospel, and lighting the fuse, and when it goes off, people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and a disciple is born. He says, go and throw dynamite and create new disciples. Now, it's interesting to me, and this I started becoming aware of this in college. I came to Christ just 6 months before I started college. I was a blank slate, raised on the streets, didn't know the Bible, didn't know nothing. And so I'm just a sponge, you know, in college in my freshman year with these Christian kids soaking things up. And I began to hear this division that has continued for the last 40 years, as far as I can tell, in among many in the Christian community, this division between being a Christian and being a disciple. That somehow there's a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. In other words, that there's, okay, you can get your fire insurance through faith in Jesus, but to be a disciple, you got to really be serious about it. Well, I submit to you that in the New Testament, that division is unthinkable. And it isn't there. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, someone who comes to Christ is a disciple. And if you don't follow Christ, you're not a disciple. And if you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian and a disciple are the same. Here's the problem. I believe here's the problem of why we've created this division. Because we have so dumbed down in America, in the American church, what it means to even be a Christian in the first place. We've dumbed it down so far that we feel this need to distinguish between those that have just going to make it to heaven by the hair of their chinny chin chin and those of us that are really serious about getting to heaven. And you call one a Christian and you call another one a disciple. And that distinction is found nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere in the Word of God. You see, but we've dumbed down the definition of what it means to be a Christian to the point that we seem that we need to make that distinction between those that are just going to make it and those that are really serious. Let me tell you what the New Testament says about what it means to be a Christian. It says you're born again. Jesus said, in fact, in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about new birth, not birth of the flesh, but birth of the Spirit. To be a Christian means that you were once spiritually blind, and now you have spiritual sight. To be a Christian means you were completely and eternally lost, and now you have been found. That you are spiritually dead, and now that you have spiritual life. We could go on and on and on. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now that's a disciple, folks. We define Christian. We've dumbed it down so far that we define a Christian as somebody that prayed some cheesy prayer when they were 5 years old. Or when they were 50 years old. The sinner's prayer. What's that? Where did that come from? Every prayer you pray is a sinner's prayer. That's the darn truth. I don't find a sinner's prayer in Scripture anywhere. Just pray this prayer. Or walk down an aisle. When do you become a Christian? Well, I walked down the aisle. I didn't ask you how many aisles you walked down. I didn't ask you when. Nobody ever got saved by walking down a stupid aisle in a Baptist church. What's up with that? Or I was baptized. I didn't ask you when you were baptized. I asked you when you were transformed by Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you weren't transformed, if your life didn't change, it doesn't matter how many cheesy centered prayer you prayed, it doesn't matter how many aisles you walked down, it doesn't matter how many times you were dunked in the baptistry, you're going to split hell wide open. You're not only not a disciple, you're not a Christian. And the enemy loves that dumbed down definition. Because some of you are sitting right here and your life has not been touched by Jesus Christ. He has not made a difference in your life. And you're in church every Sunday and you're banking on the fact that you prayed some cheesy sinner's prayer when you were 6, 8, 9, 10, or 20 years old and it meant nothing to you. It did not transform you and you're going straight to hell. Now, did you get that? Was that straightforward enough? It's the truth. We've dumbed it down so far that we need to get this two categories. There's the woes that are going to get fire insurance, but they get to live like hell right now. And those that are really serious about this thing. That distinction is nowhere found in God's Word in the New Testament. You see, the truth of the matter is, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a disciple, the gospel has not exploded in you. It has not brought change in you because the gospel is the dynamite of God. And dynamite, when it goes off, it changes stuff. It changes things. This is our business. We're to make disciples. Light the fuse. Explode. Blow farmers' fields up. Pigs fly. And we were all pigs, right? Outside of Jesus. I'm just carrying this metaphor on and on. I'm just really enjoying it. The second thing we're to do is not only make disciples, then we're to mark them. He says, after you make disciples, then this is what I want you to do. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, baptism is important. I'm not making fun of baptism, okay? I would never do that. What I'm making fun of is people that think because they were dunked in water, somehow they have eternal life. Okay, so baptism, but why do we baptize? Well, because Jesus commanded it. Okay, that's enough for me. But we also need to understand it. So let me give you a quick primer of what the meaning of baptism is. Okay, let's talk about this for just a moment. First, I had a young man a while ago just ask me. He says, you know, I want to be baptized. How do I go about being baptized? And I said, you put it on your card and one of our pastors will contact you. And we love to talk about this, okay? But I'm going to talk about it for just a moment right now. The moment of baptism. In other words, when should someone be baptized? Well, when they should be baptized is when they become a disciple. When the gospel explodes and they become a follower of Jesus Christ. He says you were to make disciples and then we're to mark them with the mark of baptism. And folks, that's always the pattern in the New Testament. You look through the book of Acts as the church, first century church, went out into the world and proclaimed the dynamite of God. It says, as many as believed were baptized, were added to the church. That was the pattern. They believed in Christ, became a Christian disciple, then they were baptized, and then they were added to the church. That's why we've always said there's only two requirements for membership in the local body of believers. You have to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and New Testament baptism, because that's the only requirements in the Bible. But it's not go out and baptize them, and then later they believe. In fact, if you were baptized by any method, and later became a believer, we're going to tell you, you need to be rebaptized. And I'm going to talk about why in just a moment. But this is why we don't baptize infants. People, I've had people say, would you baptize my baby? And I said, no, I won't. You can give him a bath just as well as I can. Because a baby can't become a disciple. A baby cannot believe. Okay? That practice of infant baptism was some 300 years after the time of Christ, before there is the first historical recorded action of it. And it was the perversion of the Roman Catholic invasion that got it started. Okay? But in the New Testament, the moment of baptism is when someone comes to faith in Christ. Now, we're going to talk about the meaning here in just a minute. The meaning of baptism, it doesn't save you, okay? It follows salvation. Why does it follow salvation? Well, because it is a picture. Baptism is a picture of what happens in salvation and a picture of what happened to Christ. What happened to Jesus? He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, right? And the Scripture says that when you become a disciple, when the gospel explodes and you are transformed into a believer in Jesus Christ, you die and you are buried with Christ and you are raised to a new life. Romans 6:3, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And so in the Bible, baptism, folks, was the first profession of faith. Because that's what it's doing. It is professing faith in Christ. You're saying, Jesus died and rose. I have placed trust in Him. I have died to the old self. I have been raised to newness in life. It is a declaration of my joining in Christ's death and resurrection. Are you getting this? I am now a Christ follower. So third, the method of baptism. The method of baptism, the only correct method of baptism, is by full immersion in water, not by sprinkling. You say, well, James, how do you know that? Well, I know it by several reasons. First of all, I know it because of what it pictures. As I've just said to you, it is a picture of burial and resurrection. That can't be pictured with sprinkling. You go under the water, it's a picture of burial, and you come out of the water, and it is a picture of resurrection. Okay? So we know it because of what it pictures, but we also know it because of what it means. Now I'm going to speak to you about a big word, etymology. Etymology is simply the study of the meaning of words, okay? I love the study of words, particularly New Testament words, because Greek is my love, and I majored it in college, and 2 graduate degrees studying the New Testament in Greek, and as well as classical Greek, Homer, the Iliad, and all of that kind of stuff. And so I love word studies. I love, because the language is so expressive. But here's another one of those words where we just adopted that Greek word into the English language. We didn't try to translate it. We just took it and it became an English word, baptizo. Baptize. Okay? So we just adopted that Greek word. And he says, I want you to baptize them. Well, this is a word in ancient Greek that would be used of a ship that was sunk at sea. For instance, in the Iliad of Homer. Homer's not from Alabama. Homer was a Greek philosopher, okay? All right. Now, who's this Homer dude he's quoting? Our pastor quoted Homer this week. In the Iliad, a ship is sunk. This is the word he would use, baptizo. It means it went under, it was immersed, it sunk, okay? It wasn't sprinkled, it was dunked, it was covered. So the very word itself and the etymology of the word tells us we know what it means. Because that's what the word meant in the Greek text. But then also we know it's by immersion because of what it is. You say, well, James, if it's just a symbol, what's the big deal about it? Why can't we just sprinkle? It's just easier. Why do we have to do it by immersion in water? Why do we have to have a pool up here in the church? Well, because it's not just a symbol. As a matter of fact, what baptism is, folks, is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people that were baptized this morning, you know what they were doing? They were giving their public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, in His death and their death, His resurrection and their resurrection, and they were preaching a sermon. They were proclaiming the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time someone is baptized by immersion in water after coming to Christ, they are actually proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, we don't have the prerogative to just decide, pick and choose what we're going to do, what the New Testament says. Do we? You say, well, okay, so maybe it was by immersion, but hey, it's so much easier to sprinkle, let's just do it that way. Okay, well, that's a slippery slope. What are you going to decide next that you don't want to obey? And from there, where are you going to go from there? Because once you get on that slippery slope of picking and choosing what you're going to obey and what you're not, you're down the hill. You're down the road, right? Come on. So we're to make disciples. We're to mark them with baptism, and then we're to mature them. We're to teach them, he says, to observe all that I have commanded you. So you make a disciple when the gospel explodes. You mark a disciple with baptism, and then he says you mature them by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, that's why everything we do at City on the Hill is centered on the Word of God. It is our textbook. It's why I teach verse by verse as I'm doing today, word by word sometimes. That's why in our life Bible study groups, that's what we do. We focus on the Word. That's why all of our freedom groups are biblically based groups, because you see, it's all about the Word of God. It's about maturing disciples in all that Jesus commanded. Now, folks, that's a great plan, isn't it? That is a significant plan. Would you agree? That's worth giving yourself to. I mean, that's an impossible possibility. It's an incredible plan that Jesus has called us to be demolition experts. That we're to go out and light the gospel and throw it and let it explode and watch the change that it brings, and then watch them publicly profess that through baptism, and then spend the rest of their lives growing and maturing in Christ Jesus. If you're a part of that, that makes your life significant. And then he tops it all off. 37 minutes into this deal. I'm a man of my word, if nothing else. He gives an important promise. He closes this thing out, and he says, "And I am with you even to the end of the age." Now, folks, get the context in which Jesus made this promise of his eternal, ageless presence. It's in the context of the Great Commission. When you go, because I have the authority to send you, and I will give you the ability. When you go, and when you are part of this plan, I make a promise to you, Jesus said, I will be with you. You want to sense the presence of Jesus? Just start throwing the dynamite of the gospel. There is no other time in my life that I sense the presence and the power of Jesus Christ than when I am sharing the gospel with someone who does not know him. I can say that in 40 years of knowing the Lord, 43 years of knowing the Lord since I was 18, 42 years. I did algebra 1 three times. Math was never my greatest subject. But God hits a straight lick with a crooked stick, right? There is no time when the presence and the power of the risen Savior is evident in me than when I am sitting down lighting the fuse and dropping the gospel in somebody's lap. Never, never. You want his presence? He's promised it. You get it on this plan. It'll give your life significance. Now, here's the truth. Jesus did not call us to do this work for him. He called us to do it with him. Now, think about that. You can't do the work for him because it's an impossible task. You have to do it with him. And that's why he said, I will be with you. I'm in this with you. We're going to do this together. You don't do this for me. I will do this through you. Folks, this is our calling. Everything else is secondary. This will give your life significance if you wrap yourself around. I want to be a part of that. Man, I want to be a part of that plan. I want to be involved in that. I want to be a demolitionist. I want to light the fuse. Watch it explode. One of my roommates at Baylor was from Dallas. And in the summer, He worked in the Armour meatpacking plant. It used to be on Stemmons. I don't know if it's still there or if it's been moved off or they shut it down. He worked in the summers at the meatpacking plant. After the first summer of working in the meatpacking plant, he became a vegetarian. He said, "I won't eat meat. I've seen too much." And, that was the 70s. Nobody was a vegetarian but the hippies out in California. But he just said, "Man, I can't stomach meat after watching it." Well, when I was coming across this story this week, I remembered my roommate and he worked at the Armour meatpacking plant. Philip Danforth was the guy who was actually the founder of the Armour meatpacking plant. He was also a committed believer. And the story is told of one time when he was asked by someone who did not know who he was what business he was in. This is Philip Danforth's response. He said, "Well, my chief business is leading men to faith in Jesus Christ. But I pack meat on the side to make a living." I love that response. He said, "Well, the chief business I'm in is leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. So I pack meat on the side in order to make a living." Here's the truth. You'll never make a life by what you do for a living. You'll never make a life by what you do for a living. I don't care what it is you do. It's not significant enough to make a life. It just isn't. It's not big enough to make a life. It's not big enough, no matter what it is. It's not important enough. It doesn't matter enough. It's not significant enough to give your life true significance. That only happens when you invest yourself in the significance of eternity. And that's what Jesus called us to. So this is a search for significance, but it is also the sign of significance. Let me tell you, you want your life to matter? When you're dead and gone, you want it to matter that you were here? Commit yourself to the plan. The impossible, possible mission. The plan of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's worth getting up in the morning for by the end of the day. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this reminder of your word that really all that matters is people at the end of the day, and ultimately people that are going to spend eternity in your presence through faith in your Son Jesus. And that is why you've given us this great task, this great commission with authority and with ability. Thank you for it. I pray this morning, Father, for some of your people that have never really wrapped themselves around the importance and the significance and the difference it can make in their life. By first of all coming to know the Savior, Jesus, I pray your Holy Spirit would reveal very clearly to someone in this room who has been fooled into believing that they were a Christian because of something that meant nothing. They've never been born again, never been transformed, not been changed, have not been crucified with Christ. And it's all words. May you draw them by your Holy Spirit to the Savior, to the cross of Jesus today. May the gospel explode and a new disciple be born. Father, as a church family, remind us we are not inferior. We carry the authority of the Creator of heaven and earth. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I beat my record from the first service. I did it in 42 minutes. I used to couldn't give an introduction in 42 minutes.